The prosperity gospel makes gods out of money, out of positions, out of pastors, out of jobs, out of cars, etc., etc. So what I'm talking about here today is the true spiritual wealth of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So I've said this a few times, but it needs reiterating. Verses 3 to 23 of this particular book, this chapter, is one long sentence without any punctuation. This is because Paul was so caught up with the Holy Spirit that he was literally, it was just downloading direct from God straight onto the papyrus. He was so excited about this theology that he was learning, this mystery that was before. He just couldn't stop writing, so he didn't put any commas or full stops in. He was just tumbling out of the words that describe the power and the glory of God. Amen. So I'm going to start by saying that God has given all men a choice that what we call free will. God has a will and God is free. And I'm also going to say that God is really free because he's the one whose will controls everything. And God is without limitation on what he decides to do and what he decides to give us. You know, we've got so many people today crying out in society for freedom. Freedom to do as they please. But you see, we have to realise that because God is the only free being, and if you really want to find freedom, you will only find freedom by finding Christ.
Amen.
Freedom cannot be found anywhere else other than in God through Jesus Christ. Freedom cannot be found in the bottom of a bottle, or in a needle, or in a job, or in a car, or any other material pleasure. True freedom can only be found when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now, we probably know people who might think they've got a strong will. But there are two ways to look at this. On one hand, we mean that they're able to decide upon a purpose, to know what they want to do. And secondly, we mean that they also have the power to do it. We talk of someone having strong willpower. Yes? So it's not just what you want to do, it's to be able to do it. And God has the strongest will of all.
Yeah.
That's why the main theme of this letter of Ephesians to other churches that it was circulated to, it is the purpose and the power of God. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle any more than I didn't choose to be a pastor. God decided that and appointed him to be an apostle. Further down in verse 5, he says, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So you see, none of us decide to be a child of God. He decided it.
Amen.
He adopted us into his family. And in verse 9 it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There again, that's the secret of his will. You might never have known what he decided to do unless God has shared this secret with you. In verse 11 it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In these few verses, we've seen things, phrases like the mystery of his will, the purpose of his will, the counsel of his will. So what does all that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. It's very simple. It means when God decides to do something, he consults himself. You know, he doesn't go around like we do. We go around asking a lot of people for their advice or for their wisdom. God just has a chat with himself and consults with himself, and then he decides to do something. That's what it means by the counsel of his will. It's according to the counsel of his will that we have been caught up in his plan and his purpose and his power. Aren't you so glad that God didn't consult you on the matter? So there's two parts to this message. Question one, how do I come into the purpose of God? How do I come part of the plan? Well, the answer to that is through preaching. How do I find the power to fulfill his purpose? Well, the answer to that is through prayer. That's why there will never ever be a day when preaching and praying become unfashionable
Amen.
Or out of date.
Amen.
Because these are the two ways that God has chosen. He brings people into his purpose through preaching, and he brings people into his power through praying. I mean, come on, nothing could be simpler than that. Now, bear with me, when I say preaching, in quotes, I don't mean getting up on a pulpit somewhere. It includes that, but of course it's much bigger than that. If I was standing next to you, and there were just the two of us, and I was talking to you about Jesus, I'm preaching.
Amen?
Amen? Same for you. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, they met each other and Philip preached to him. Whenever one person tells the other about the purpose of God, then he's preaching. So you can preach anywhere you are and everywhere that you are, whether it's in a pulpit or in a bus or in a pub or walking the dog. That'll be the way that God will bring people into his purpose. So, right, what then is God's purpose? What's God's grand plan? In verse 10 it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. That's God's grand plan. I'm going to put it a bit simpler than that. God's grand plan is a Christian universe. This was my other working title for this message. That's a plan. In fact, it's the greatest ever plan. You know, we tend to plan in kind of little things. But God's got a massive plan. You know, there are some people who have tried to build a Christian community. You know, there are monks who have like a monastery, or people who try and create a Christian kind of commune. And you know, they buy a house and they buy a bit of land and they try to build a Christian community. And that's it. Good little plan, but it's just a little plan. It's not actually a bad plan, it's just teeny weeny. Some people plan for much bigger and they've hoped for a Christian nation. Some of the early founders in England actually hoped that England would be a holy Christian nation, and that's quite a big plan, even an ambitious plan. It's nout compared to God's plan. Some people even dream of a Christian world where everybody in the world would be a Christian. Now that's a much bigger ambition, but it's still not big enough for God. Why? Because God's plan is that all things in space and on the planet Earth should be united in Christ.
Yeah.
A Christian universe. Even the stars are Christian, as well as the people. That's God's plan. And you know something? We're part of it. I want to ask you this question. How do we know that we've become part of God's plan? How do we know that there will be a Christian universe? Because if God wills it, it's going to be. If God's decided that that's his purpose, to have a united Christian universe, nobody can stop it happening. Not all the money in the world, not all of the missiles in the world can stop it happening. God has the power to fulfill his purpose.
Amen.
How do we know that? And how can we be sure? Because verse 11 to 14 answers those questions. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. What a verse that is. Paul speaking here of two groups of people. I'm going to say it last, well, I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. It's clear in this letter, there's two groups of people, we and you, or us and you. Paul, all the way through this letter, talks frequently of Jews and Gentiles. The first Christians were all Jewish. The very first people to put their trust in Jesus as their saviour were Jewish. And if you think about it, most of the New Testament came from the pens of Jewish people. All 12 of the apostles were Jewish. We who first trusted in Christ. Paul's saying here, we Jewish Christians. When he says you, he just doesn't mean the second generation of Christians. He means you Gentiles. That's us. You in Ephesus, you in Ashington, you in Blythe, you in Hadston, you in Morpeth. You've been caught up in that as well. You see, to a Jew, the most amazing thing is that there could ever even be a purpose of God for the Gentiles. Israel, through that dangerous spiritual pride, had got to the point when they thought there was only one nation on earth that was going to fit into God's plan. The chosen people, the apple of his eye. But God's got a much bigger plan than that. Because he wanted to bring in us as well, the Gentiles. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So, there's three verbs I want to pick up on. And just a reminder for those of us who haven't been to school for the last 30 to 40 years. Verbs are action words. A doing word. Right? The three verbs in this are, can you remember those words?
Yeah.
Verbs, what they are, yeah? Okay. Right. The three verbs in this text are hoped, destined, and appointed. So we're going to look at the first one. Paul describes the beginning of our faith as we who hoped in Christ. Now that's not actually a bad definition of how to become a Christian. Because you see, a Christian is someone who's placed all of their trust in Jesus Christ. All of our hope that we have for our lives and for the world that we live in. Everybody's got hopes. I mean, you can't live without some sense of hope that things will just get better. Or our lives will get better. Or our planet will get better. And every now, if you think about this, every new year, we hope that the new year is going to be better than the last one. Others pin their hope on science and politics and education, on other people. But we are those who say our hope is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And we believe that he and he alone is going to get us out of this mess.
Yeah. Yeah.
The story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, such a sad story, but a wonderful one. It's a perfect example of putting our hopes in Christ. And I'm going to just paraphrase here. There was two dejected people walking along the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And Jesus joined with them, and they didn't recognize him. And they walked with him. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so sad?" And they said to Jesus, "Well, we've just lost a great friend. His name was Jesus, and we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." Wrong plan. They were effectively saying, "We pinned our hopes on this man, and we thought he was going to get us out of all of our troubles with Rome and re-establish Israel, but he's dead." Jesus' response to this was, "Oh, you fools. Slow heart to believe. Can't you see that you were right to pin your hopes on this person? Can't you see that he is fulfilling and that he is going to make it all come about?" And you know something, before another half an hour had passed, they actually got it and they saw it and they realised that they were right to pin their hopes on Jesus. So, back to the text. Paul said something happened before we pinned our hopes on Jesus, and something happened after that. Before we pinned our hopes on Jesus, we had been destined to do just that. You know, that day when you pinned your hopes on Jesus was the day of your conversion.
Yeah.
And there are many, many, for some of us, there are many, many years ago that happened. But I remember that Thursday night in January 2006 when I surrendered my life to Jesus and placed the hope of my future in him. You see, now I know and understand that long before that night, I'd been destined to be on my knees, giving my life to Jesus Christ as my Saviour. What followed after that, you might ask? Well, Paul's saying here that when we pin our hopes on Jesus Christ, we were destined before that, and after that we were appointed.
Amen.
That's God's order. He destines, then we respond to our destiny and put our trust in Jesus, and then he appoints us. Appoints us to do what? To live for the praise of his glory. There are three levels of what I'm going to use here as an example of human life. Firstly, you can live for yourself. And you can live for the indulgence and the pleasures that you want. Or you can live for others and serve others in their need. And you could say that's kind of one step higher than the first one. You know, I praise God for all of those people who live and serve the community. People who aren't Christians but look out for the needs of others. nurses, doctors, policemen, firemen, and when you can find them, an honest politician. That's me only into politics today, right? But there's a higher calling than that. Something so much better than that. It's amazing how many people think that if you've actually got to number two, that makes you a Christian. But you see, step number three is the Christian life. To live for the praise of God's glory. You can live for yourself, you can live for others, but you're destined and you pin your hopes in Christ. And step number three is to live for the praise of His glory. So that people see or think about God when they meet you, not about you. Because if you think about it, if you just live for the needs of others, then they'll think of you as a good person. Mm-hmm. They'll not think about God. Mm-hmm. But if you live for the praise of His glory, when most people meet you, they'll be bothered by you. Mm-hmm. I'm using that word a lot recently, you may notice that. Bothered. They'll be disturbed and probably think, well, there must be a God, because He wouldn't normally behave like that. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to live to the glory of God, does that include your mouth? Uh-oh. It includes your lips. You see, this is how God, right, is going to bring others into His purpose. You who have trusted in Christ and pinned your hopes on Him is going to use your mouth and your lips to bring someone else into His master plan. Amen. Just think about that. You and I are part of this ingathering of people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. How amazing is that? Come on, give God the glory here. Give God the praise and the glory. Verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory."
Amen.
That's how the gospel spreads. Amen. That's how it's been for 2,000 years. Even though evil men and dictators and governments and so on have tried to dilute the message or stop it from being preached, even murdering those who proclaim it. Even after all these things, the gospel has still been spread around the world in the same way that it was in the first century. Yeah. And I want to encourage you today. Even when we see rampant evil in the world, how the enemy is trying to destroy and dilute the Christian message, it's still being heard every day in every nation. And you know there's new Christians being saved every minute of every day all around the world. Those that haven't bowed the knee to Baal.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you saw this program the other night, but on Christians Against Poverty, that was in BBC Two, and it's fantastic. There's three stages and you're coming to the purpose of God. And at this point, I'm just going to point out that Paul doesn't mention repentance and baptism here. Mm-hmm. But he does single out three important steps. The first stage is you heard. Mm-hmm. I don't know of any Christian who didn't first hear. Mm-hmm. Whether it came to you through the spoken word or through musical interpretations of the word, of scripture. If they couldn't hear, then somebody would write it down for them. But it was through words that we came into the purpose of God. There is no other way in. You hear the gospel, that God wants you as His child, and then He wants to rescue you from yourself. So you hear it first, but that in itself doesn't do everything. You know, many people hear the gospel and don't get caught into the purpose of God. I preached on this last week about the parable of the sower. You know, they might go to a church and hear someone preaching, they might have a Bible at home, and they might have read it when they were a child. But they don't get caught up in the purpose of God. Why not? Because the second part of this process is you believed. That isn't a head thing, even though the head needs to understand. It's a heart thing. Because Christianity isn't belief in a system. It's not a belief in an idea. It's a personal relationship.
Amen.
And you don't enter into an act of faith in a person without your heart being involved. And without acting upon that, without committing yourself to that person. It's like, you know, when you go to a hospital for an operation, you sign certain forms to say, I'm giving you the right to open me up and do as you need to do to fix me. Right? But you make an act of faith in that person and you say, Here you are, here am I, I'm trusting you that I'm going to wake up at the end of this. Now that's what an act of faith is. You heard about Jesus, you heard the good news that God sent his son to save you. To believe, that is to say, here I am, Jesus. I sign everything away into your hands. Now please help me. You save me. Step number three, very important regarding the future. You heard the word, you believed in him, and I love this bit because when I first understood this, this just blew my mind. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. To seal you with the Holy Spirit. Two words used here, seal and guarantee. They're very important words, and I'll tell you what they mean. In ancient Greece, if you bought something in a market, it might have been some time before you could get it home, especially if it was a big object. So the buyer would take out of his pocket some sealing wax, and he would melt it and put it on the crate of the thing that the buyer had just bought. And he would take his signet ring, and he would bang it down into the wax, and that sealed his purchase. And that meant it couldn't be sold to anybody else. Nobody else could have it. Then one day the owner would come and collect it. See where I'm going with that?
Yeah.
You see, when God seals you with his Holy Spirit, he's stamping our lives and saying, that life is mine.
Amen.
And one day I'm going to come and collect it.
Amen.
Such a simple but a profound picture and a beautiful one. God wants to seal you off and say, I want everybody to know that you are mine. I want everybody to be in no doubt that I have bought you. Even if I leave you in the marketplace for a time being, I'm going to come one day and collect you. I've sealed you. Wow. What's the other word used here? Guarantee. What does that mean? I think most of us know what it means. But in the ancient world, if I ordered 20 sacks of grain, the transaction would be guaranteed by a man giving me one sack to go away with, a kind of a first installment, a down payment, or a deposit. He would give me one sack to take home, and because I had that one sack, I would regard that as the guarantee that there were 19 other sacks still to come. The word guarantee, used here as a pledge or a foretaste. So God's saying to us here, now listen, when I stamp you with my Holy Spirit, that's your first installment of heaven. The first down payment, that's the foretaste. That's your guarantee that the rest is available to you. And you've already just got a bit. Wow. So what's he referring to in all this? I can only really say it in this way. There are many Christians today who've heard the word, they've believed the gospel, but they've not been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's clearly something absolutely definite, without any doubt, without any uncertainty. It's a definite act of the Holy Spirit that leaves the person themselves in no doubt, whatever they have got in that first taste of heaven, they are God's property. That God has made it absolutely clear to them by confirming that they belong to him. You don't need faith to believe in a seal. You need faith before that. And when that seal is given, then quite frankly, there's no doubt anymore. You are his. In the book of Acts, there's at least five occasions which kind of tell you the thing that it was. And it was the beginning of the history of the Ephesian church. One day, the day of Pentecost, 120 people were sealed, stamped. Peter was saying, now there's got to be no doubt about it. These are God's people. That which you see and hear. God stamped them as his. Sealed them as his. And now we know we are his people. And we have no doubt. Because that's God's stamp upon us. When we come to chapter 8. You'll find there are some believers in Samaria. They heard the gospel. They believed it with great joy. And they saw the miracles of God. But Peter and John came down to Samaria. To ask God to seal them. To stamp them with his Holy Spirit. And he did. Then they knew they belonged to God. In chapter 9 you find Saul himself, who later became Paul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he believed in Jesus straight away. Jesus said to Saul, he says, I am Jesus. And Paul was converted on that Damascus road. He believed. But 3 days later, in a little room that's still there on a place called Straight Street in Syria, in Damascus it says that God sealed him with his Holy Spirit and stamped him as his. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that he belonged to God. And then you find a Roman regimental sergeant major listening with his household to the gospel, hearing, believing, and then suddenly God confirms him as his family and stamps him with his Holy Spirit. There's no doubt in Peter's mind, these are God's people. There must be, because God stamped them. He sealed them in the same way that he sealed us. We must be his. So therefore we baptize them, even though they're Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, we see that the church birthed at Ephesus. Paul is there and he's preaching to a group of people who have been studying the Old Testament thoroughly. And they've got as far as repentance, and they've got as far as the baptism of John the Baptist, but as yet they don't fully know about Jesus. So Paul teaches them, preaches to them, they believed and they were baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Doesn't stop there. No. It says you are sealed. God has sealed them with his own signet ring. A first deposit, a foretaste of heaven, a little part of the new universe that he's going to create. Before you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you simply have to believe that you will be in that new universe. And afterwards, you are sure that you will be, because you just know. There's two things here worth a mention. First is, God wants us to be sure, both of himself and our future. He doesn't want any of his children to be in any doubt about their destination. Our destination is always up. It's never down. And the second thing is that assurance comes from the direct witness of the Spirit. Not by indirect deductions from Scripture. 1 John 4:13 says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So you see, all this has become past tense. Because Paul's referring to the beginning of our Christian life. Paul isn't discussing the need to go on in the Spirit to retain this assurance. He urges believers elsewhere in Scripture to live in the Spirit rather than in the old flesh. And in the same context warns them, if anyone is not continuing to have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit was promised. Another word confirming God's guarantee. As long as we walk by the Spirit, we know we are heading for heaven. And we have the divine deposit in our hearts, and we are sure that the rest will follow. Sons are also heirs to the praise of God's glory. I'm going to move on to the matter of God's power. Purpose of God comes to you through preaching. You hear, believe, sealed. But how can you tap the power of God to achieve that purpose? Paul says, I pray for you. He doesn't preach, he prays. I don't just talk to you about God. I talk to God about you.
Amen.
That's the double ministry we have. Mm-hmm. We don't just talk to people about God, we talk to people about you. Mm-hmm. Talk to God about you, sorry. Before I came to write this sermon, I've got this on my heart. Pray for someone. Choose someone. Could be a neighbour, anybody. Whatever God puts upon your heart, pray for them for a fortnight. And go and share your faith with them. And watch God move in them. Verses 15 to 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, that's us folks, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Two ministries. Share with people the purpose and the power of God. Now this prayer of Paul's is an excellent prayer, because it has a thank you and a please. And the thank you actually comes before the please. You see, that's the right order in prayer. Don't rush into God with a shopping list. Please, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Come in first and say, thank you, Lord, for this, this, and this. And then say, please. Paul, you see, tells the Ephesians what he prays for them. There are three dimensions to a full Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And he prays that they would have all three. He says thank you to God when he hears of their faith in the Lord Jesus. He says thank you to God when he hears of their love for all the saints. But the one area in which they're lacking is in the area of hope. And I think really this is one area that's most neglected in terms of the virtues of Christian life. You'll hear many sermons on faith and love, but how often do you hear a sermon on hope? See, the question is, what is hope? Faith reaches into the past and grasps the death and resurrection of Christ. Love reaches into the present and grasps the importance of fellowship with the people of God. But I would say hope is the anchor within the veil, so to speak, because it reaches into the future. It's the thing that anchors you to what is going to happen. Because if you only live for Christ and what he does for you now, you're missing out on a whole dimension of life. The whole dimension of hope enables you to think about heaven, to sing about heaven, to long for it, to look forward to it. What a difference that makes in your life, to the way you live, but to the way you die as well. Hope is that anchor. It's the one thing that holds you when the world really gets you down. You know, when life just gets on top of you and the world just seems to be so chaotic and you just think, well, when's it all going to end? Will we ever get out of this trouble? But there's an anchor that holds you to the future, and it's the virtue of hope. Paul, you see, thanks God for the faith and the love, but he writes this letter as he's praying for them so they can get lifted up a bit. That's why he's talking about predestination and the will of God. The will of God makes you hopeful, full of hope, because it strengthens your grasp of your future. Your hope is strengthened by putting your trust in God's will. If you look at your own will in the present, you're weak. I mean, how many people have broken their New Year's resolution on January the 2nd? Something you've decided to do and you just can't. Isn't it so disappointing that we just find out how weak-willed we really are? But the will of God is the key, decisive factor here. It's the anchor. Paul prays for two things. He asks for an enlightened heart, the kind of understanding that comes from within, not the outside. Before each service we pray to those whom we're preaching that God will give them the kind of understanding that doesn't come from me giving it to you, but from your understanding from the inside. The eyes of the heart enlightened so that they say, I see. So that even when you're not in church listening, you can have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Because you know that's the only knowledge worth having.
Amen.
The understanding will at least bring you three things. First, to understand the hope to which you were called. To understand where it's all heading. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ's return. And they will make you and I into a perfect universe. That's the hope to which you've been called. A hope of holiness and a hope of heaven. Beloved, the eyes of your heart need to see this. Because that's what it's all heading up to reach. That's the target of the race we're running. It's the prize of this high calling of which we've all received. That's the aim, the goal of it all. You need to see this. Yes, we want to bring as many with us, but that's the aim. Secondly, and I want you to hear me and hear me well. Paul wants us to see just how rich we really and truly are. If you think about this, we are multi-trillionaires. So let's start behaving as though we are. Look as if you're rich. Look as though somebody's just given you a fortune. Because that's what Jesus has done.
Amen.
That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One day you and I are going to inherit the universe. It'll be yours, and you'll be able to move around it freely. So start acting like you're going to inherit the universe.
Amen.
You know, it kind of seems a little bit pathetic to me, you know, to see mankind with these little machines trying to attempt to go to the stars. It's just so petty, doesn't it, when you think of the riches of our inheritance. The whole universe, and we don't even know where it ends, is going to be yours to travel around in and explore. I mean, that's an inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that would be a big enough inheritance, but we're going to inherit a universe. Everything that is Jesus Christ's will come to you and I. We need to really start thinking that we're royalty. And that we behave as royalty. As rich beyond compare. I mean, I'll tell you something, that cures envy pretty quickly. You don't envy a neighbour what they have, because they're going to lose it quickly. And all that is waiting for you, all that is waiting for you and I, the third thing Paul wants to show us, is that power is available to us now, that you may understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And that's not an exaggeration. Paul means tremendous, immeasurable, fantastic greatness. That's what he's, there isn't enough words to describe God's great power. How big is God's power? Well, at this point, Paul just literally takes off. He says this, it's the same power that lifted Jesus from the grave to the highest heaven. We've all seen rockets blasting off into space. The power, thousands of gallons of liquid fuel burn in a second, and the earth shaking around us as this rocket's starting to take off. The power to lift a man just a few miles. Think of the power that can raise a man from a cemetery to the throne of the universe. You know, Christianity began among the dead. What a place to begin. Christianity began with a corpse. That cemetery might have been the end of everything. A cemetery is the end of all human achievement and the end of all human hope, but it's the beginning of God's. Christianity really began in a garden tomb with a corpse. The mighty power of God says this is where the new creation is going to begin. It began by giving Jesus Christ a new body, and that is the beginning of the restoration of all things, the recreation of the whole universe. God's mighty power raised Jesus from the dead and brought him back to life. You can stop there. From the top of the Mount of Olives, the mighty power of God went on raising Jesus up through the clouds, out into space, past the Milky Way, to the highest heaven.
Amen.
He's at the very point to which a man can be lifted, at the right hand of the throne of God. He's above all power, above all rule, above all authority and dominion, so that everybody has to look up to Jesus now. He's been exalted to the highest place. And I love where Paul goes next. When he thinks of Jesus' head, he thinks of his feet. Where are they? And above all of his enemies. He is head over all things in the highest of heavens. And his feet are on top of all of his enemies. So where's his body? Here. We're the body. We are his body. The body of Christ, the church. One final thing. Do you realise what that means? Well, it means that you and I are under the headship of Jesus. But you're on top of the enemies of Jesus. Satan, the chief among them, is beneath the church. That makes us more than conquerors. The church more than conquers through him who loved us. And it means that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So let's not get big headed about this. Remember I said to you at the beginning of this, by the time I've finished chapter 1, I'm going to have to preach a message on humility. But let's start acting like the church should act. Let's Being Jesus to the people around us. Being the only Bible that people might hear. Bring his love, bring his peace and his hope into this fallen world. There's so many people out there that are living without hope. Many people just look at themselves and say, well, look what God's done to me. People who think that God's given them twisted bodies and twisted minds. But you know, we've got an answer to that. When we say to them, it's not you. It's just the house that you live in. It's your temporary postcode. Know what your postcode's going to be? H1. Heaven 1. Where we are now is just a temporary abode. That's the answer to everyone out there living without hope. Because in Jesus, we have all hope. Amen. Got to remember this has been with me for a week. Keep saying that, but you know what? Does things to me before it does this to you. So, yeah. Heavenly Father, just Lord, I pray, open the eyes of our understanding. Amen. Help us to live this life that you've given us to live. Yeah. Lord, we're not big-headed about it. We're humble. Mm-hmm. But Lord, let us humbly bring your message of hope to all around us. Let us bring life and light to all around us. Lord, we don't want to go on living in defeat. We want to live in the victory that you've given us. So Lord, help us to live in that victory, knowing every step that we take, every move that we make, and every breath that we take. There's a song in that somewhere. Lord, everything of us, we yield and submit to you. Now, if you haven't done that, you need to do this on a daily basis. That you yield and submit to God. Everything. Not just the parts that we want to give him, the whole of our parts. You are sealed. And you are guaranteed that you are on your way to heaven. And that you are going to live a fulfilled, fruitful life in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Glory, glory, glory be to God. Amen. Let's give the Lord a round of applause and a round of praise. Woo!